Good morning to each one of you. Praise God for this church, your pastors, your leaders here. It's a joy to be with you for your missions conference. My name is Doug McNutt. My wife, Kelly, is here with me and three of our five kids. It's a joy to be in your midst. I have the great joy of serving as the president of Trinity Center for World Mission. I'm also the janitor there, by the way, as well. It's a small mission, so you have to do what you have to do, right? But we rejoice in the work that God's given us to do in Africa, in East and Central Africa. If I could put it in one sentence, we create seminaries, which create pastors, which create churches, which create disciples. There's a logical order to that. And of course, the work of disciple making is the Great Commission. That's the work that Jesus left for us to do here on this earth, right? But that's our little niche of the Great Commission, is this work of starting seminaries, which will then train the native pastors and church leaders to then be the ones to plant and build up those churches, which are, Lord willing, disciple-making churches. Amen. So it's a great work. We are based out of Gainesville, Georgia, but I spend about 10 weeks in Africa per year in the various countries helping with the work and representing the organization here in the U.S. as well. And I met my wife in Uganda on a missions trip, so we owe a great deal to the African church and to Dr. Henry Krabandam, who first took us to Africa. We're grateful for God's work in Africa. I spoke last night on the twofold motive of the Reformed missionary, and my series overall is the Reformed missionary. This series is based on a study I did over the last 2 years of the New Testament with an eye to missions, and this spring on a specific study of the book of Acts with an eye to missions. And so many of the comments and conclusions I've reached come from not one but from multiple passages, which I'm going to read, some of which I'm going to read for you this morning. But I'm going to be making these points really from the whole of the book of Acts. This morning I'm going to address the singular mission of the Reformed missionary, the singular mission of the Reformed missionary. And tonight I'm going to be speaking on the fourfold ministry in the New Testament of the Reformed missionary. So in other words, how will this singular mission be accomplished? Well, you have to come back tonight to find that out, okay? But I'm going to speak to this very, very important point which needs to be made in the modern world of missions this morning. What is the singular mission of the Reformed? In other words, biblical, if you saw my little introduction there, the biblical, the Reformed missionary is simply a biblical missionary. That's what we're going to be addressing this morning. So as we go to our text this morning, I'll have you stand for the reading of God's word from Acts chapter 16 and verse 5. And I'm going to add to it two other passages. All of these contextually are describing the ministry of Paul and the other disciples and ministry workers as they travel around. And what are they doing? Acts chapter 16 and verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. And also I'll add to it Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Also Acts 14 verses 21 through 23. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You may be seated and let's pray together. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, our rock and our Redeemer. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. What is the singular mission of the Reformed missionary but to plant and to build up the church of Jesus Christ? The glory of God and the love of Christ should be the motives that compel the Reformed missionary to build up the church of Jesus Christ using the fourfold ministry model of the New Testament. So I spoke on the twofold motive of the Reformed missionary last night: the glory of God and the love of Christ. This morning I'll speak on the singular mission of the Reformed missionary, and tonight the fourfold ministry of the New Testament. In other words, how we are supposed to accomplish this singular mission of building up the Church of Jesus Christ. I've been using some missionary stories from this wonderful volume, Swift and Beautiful, by Dr. David Calhoun, Banner of Truth Publishing. Amazing stories of faithful missionaries. I'm going to pick up where I left off last night in our story of two missionaries which were sent out by the Southern Presbyterian Church, Samuel Lapsley and William Henry Shepherd. Two men, one was white, one was black, 23 and 24 years of age. They were sent out to the Belgian Congo to do mission work and to establish churches in the interior of Africa. And of course, I detailed how after only 2 years of ministry, the white missionary Samuel Lapsley had died, and Henry Shepherd was left to carry on. So he was left to carry on, and he did so admirably, the account says. His impressive bearing and linguistic ability gave him a hearing when he told the people of the Congo the new and wonderful story of Jesus. His geographical discoveries and study of African culture and art were followed with interest in England and America. On June 23, 1893, the Royal Geographic Society elected the 28-year-old Southern Presbyterian missionary a fellow, one of the youngest members ever inducted into the society. He returned to America for a furlough, and during that time was married to his wife, Lucy Gant, and they returned to Africa together to continue the missionary endeavors. Mrs. Shepherd plunged into the mission work right alongside her husband, even though he tried to convince her not to do so much. He wrote, "I have found out a few things since marrying. When women set their heads to a good work, they are not easily dissuaded. A trained teacher, Lucy ran the school. It had no building and no supplies, but there were pupils, mostly slave children redeemed by the missionaries for salt, seashells, and cloth. From necessity, Lucy became a practical nurse with a makeshift hospital. In 1895, Lukusa, a boy of about 12 years old, professed faith in Christ and became the first member of the Luebo Presbyterian Church that they had established there. Then in quick succession followed six other boys. There was joy in the presence of the angels, and who rejoiced even more than the sainted Mr. Lapsley," of course, who had already died, wrote Shepherd. So they were there doing this work and many things, but all for one purpose: the establishing of this church that started with one 12-year-old convert and then six boys. Okay. So now you went from having, you know, two members to nine members, right? Just a little humble beginning. Lucy and William's first baby, Miriam, lived only a few weeks and was buried beneath a tall palm tree in a little bamboo coffin covered and lined with her mother's wedding dress. Their second child, Lucille, lived 8 months. This time there was no wedding dress to line the little box, but native hands placed tropical flowers on the grave, and loving hearts grieved with the stricken parents. 7 months after Lucille's death, on the anniversary of the birth of Miriam, a third daughter, Wilhelmina, was born. Because of Lucy's exhaustion from work and childbirth and the unsettled and dangerous political situation around Luebo, her colleagues advised that she and her baby return to America for a time, which she did. And right after that, another American missionary was sent named Morrison to join Shepherd in the Belgian-controlled Congo for mission endeavors. But Morrison wrote about Shepherd in his account. Whenever he lifts his hand, there is silence. Whenever he speaks, there is closest attention. He is a chief, a prince, an apostle among this people. Together, the two missionaries toured the Kasai, preaching, teaching, caring for the sick, and ransoming slaves. James H. Smiley writes, Shepherd and Morrison symbolized a desegregated mission in a segregated church. In Ibanche, a village near Luebo, Lapsley Chapel, seating 250 was replaced by a much more durable clay building seating 400. Soon another building was needed to accommodate 1,000 people. Native preachers, trained in the mission schools, planted flourishing churches and schools far away in the interior, Shepherd happily reported. Southern Presbyterian mission policy declared that native churches had the inherent right of self-government. Scholars of the Hoover Institution at Stanford University wrote in 1966 that William Henry Shepherd had the satisfaction of seeing the mission he had founded attracting converts by the hundreds and growing and expanding until it was one of the most important centers of Christianity and civilization in Central Africa. Before many years, the largest congregation of the Southern Presbyterian Church was not in the American South, but in Central Africa. Now that's an amazing thing. And the revival that God began in the late 1800s in Africa has continued to this day to where there have been hundreds of millions of conversions on the continent of Africa. Let that sink in. Hundreds of millions of conversions over 100 plus years. And even to this day, one can go to Africa, I have the joy of doing that, and seeing with your own eyes many of the things that you hear Jonathan Edwards describing in his works on the Great Awakening. You can indeed see a Great Awakening happening in Africa today as many are converted. But what were these missionaries up to in all of the different endeavors? And we'll speak of some of those different types of endeavors tonight. But in all of their different endeavors, what were they really up to? What were Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Titus and the other apostles up to when they were touring around in the book of Acts, city by city that we even looked at? Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch. What were they doing? What was their work? In preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, their supreme aim and their singular mission was to plant and to build up the church of Jesus Christ. If you claim to be a missionary and yet your end game is not the planting and building up of the church of Jesus Christ, you are not a missionary. You might be an aid worker. You might be involved in foreign aid, but you are not a missionary. The singular mission of the Reformed missionary, of the biblical missionary, is to plant and build up the church of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many different activities which contribute to this end. But if those various activities are not explicitly tied into the singular mission of planting and building up the church of Jesus Christ, which is done by ordained persons and non-ordained persons as well, by the way, then it is not missions work. For this was the supreme goal of the Apostle Paul and his compatriots as he went not only to synagogues, but also to the Gentiles as well. You can see that over and over and over again in the New Testament and in the book of Acts. Kevin DeYoung says in his article, the goal of mission and the work of missionaries, evangelism, discipleship, church planting. That's what the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to do. And these should be the goals of all missions work. Missionaries may aim at one of these components more than the others, but all three should be present in our overall mission strategy. There doesn't need to exist a battle, by the way, between the focus of individual witness and the goal with the goal of individual conversion and the goal of planting a corporate church. So some people talk about in disciple making movements nowadays that we should simply evangelize the gospel, and you know, churches just sort of happen. They just sort of spawn and form out of that, and their focus is sort of on individual witness, right? And there's others who are so focused on what used to be called church extension, because we just took 50 members from here and we put them over here, or maybe they already lived there anyway, and we planted a new church, and they were focused on the corporate aspect of it, but not really so much on evangelism with the sake of conversions being made, right? We need both. We need both. Paul and his partners were preaching the gospel and evangelizing for the sake of conversions, but they were preaching and evangelizing for the sake of conversions, for the sake of course, building up the local church, building all of these churches as they went around. And make sure, by the way, you have a biblical definition of church. I don't want you to think, you know, Paul was, putting buildings everywhere he went. That can be a natural after effect. It's a wonderful and very helpful thing. Okay. But of course, make sure you have a biblical definition of church. Peter says that each believer is a living stone, just like the stones in these walls right here. So individually, you are part of the church. You're part of that wall also, though. So you're part of the corporate church. And there's the local church and also the church universal as well, right? You are connected. You know, whether you want to acknowledge it or not in different denominations, etc., right? You are connected to all the other true believers on the face of the earth, all the other elect saints, right? I'm ordained in the Presbyterian Church in America. I grew up in the PCA. I love the PCA, right? But when you meet other believers from other denominations and other contexts, and even when you travel to other countries where there are other national churches, I have many friends who are part of the Presbyterian Church of Uganda, for example. You see that the Lord is at work in all these places in all these different ways. But it is the church that he is concerned himself with, and that he sends his missionaries out. When Jesus said to make disciples, he also told us to then what? Baptize them and to teach them all that he had observed, right? This baptism, the sacraments, in other words, the teaching ministries. Again, we'll discuss all of those this evening. But also, all of those are for the purpose of what we've read in our verses earlier, that the church was being built up, Acts chapter 9. And that they had made many disciples, it tells us. But all of the strengthening of the souls of the disciples was for the purpose of this kingdom of God being built up. And they were appointing elders and deacons. Paul says, that's why I left Titus on Crete. To do what? To get elders and deacons in place. To organize the local churches. Now, when I was a church planter in Salt Lake City, Utah, I noticed that there was a tendency, observing my own behavior and the behavior of other church planters, that at times we could be so caught up in worrying about, you know, where we were going to rent to meet, right? And the finances of the church plan and the denominational and ecclesiastical concerns, that we were neglecting personal evangelism and preaching the gospel far and wide to non-believers for the sake of conversions, right? That these church plants would be built not only from believers, but also from non-believers who were being converted. Paul would sometimes meet, you know, believers in an area, but he would rent the Hall of Tyrannus. He would go to the marketplaces, right? He would go from door to door, it says in Acts chapter 20. A number of environments where he would preach the gospel to non-believers, including Jewish synagogues, right? Preaching for the sake of conversions in order to build, to plant, and to build up the church of Jesus Christ. This was their supreme end, if we're looking at it through this lens. Okay? So the building up of the church of Jesus Christ is the singular mission of the Reformed missionary. But make sure you hold those things in balance. The individual witness and preaching of the gospel with an eye to conversion. And also the organizing of local churches together as a part of the church universal, right? Now again, some missions organizations and disciple-making movements ignore this focus on the church in an unhealthy way. So let me say it even more strongly. Evangelism that has no tie-in to the local church is akin to dynamite fishing. Now, I don't know if people do dynamite fishing around here in this area. Some parts of the South they do. Maybe that's Louisiana more. But if you're going to be doing dynamite fishing, it may be incidental that a piece of a fish that's edible for dinner that night would land in your boat at the end of that, right? But that's only because of the sovereign providence of God, not because of the ingenious method that you happen to be using, okay? So in the sovereign providence of God, right, a random convert made along the way by a random missionary and some of our seeming random encounters at times, hopefully they do land in the church, right? But there should be an explicit tie-in there. There should be an evangelism that's happening in the local community, but with tie-in to the local church. Now, you can have other problems as well. You can have the local church and no local evangelism. We'll discuss that another day. But again, the local evangelism should be tied in by missionaries to the end of building up the local church. That's what Lapsley and Shepherd were about when they went to the Belgian Congo. That's the whole reason they were sent. They had their heads screwed on straight in that sense. They were going for that grand purpose. We should also be going or sending missionaries for that same purpose as well. John Piper, in his book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad, says we have three choices: go, send, or disobey. So we go ourselves if God calls you to be a missionary. You send missionaries out if you're working right here at home and you're not called to be a missionary to an area where the church is weak or is not. But we engage in both of those works. So are your missionaries about the work of building up the church of God? These missionaries need your help. They need your prayers. They need your support. And especially prayer for spiritual protection. Because I'm not a fan of hagiographies, missionary great accounts that are written that don't ever discuss the struggles or the sins of the missionaries as well. What I didn't tell you earlier about Dr. William Shepherd is that at one point he fell into adultery during one particularly the long time of separation from his wife. He confessed his sin and was later forgiven and restored by the Atlanta Presbytery in a gracious way. He went on from there to do much good ministry in the United States, and by the time of his death, there were 16,000 church members in the Congo, 160 ministers in training, 300 Sunday schools with over 30,000 attendees, and 1,000 native teachers in the area of the Belgian Congo where he had labored. Wow. Is it possible that God would have used a redeemed sinner missionary in that way for his own divine purposes? Of course, his sovereign grace overrules our sins, our mistakes, our lack of knowledge, our foibles. Dear friends, what I have noticed in the local church is that one of the main things that keeps you from doing ministry is the sense of shame and guilt over your own sins, both your past sins and the present sins that you struggle with. You say, oh, those missionaries might do that great work. We hold them up on a pedestal. The ministers can do the work, but not me. I'm not able to do that. But if you are held back from doing ministry by the sense of shame and guilt over your own sin, then I would challenge your understanding of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Do you really understand the atonement of Jesus Christ? What he accomplished on the cross? Was he lying when he said from the cross over your elect soul, "It is finished"? Was he lying? And if he was not, and it is finished, this work of salvation and forgiveness, then you are now set free to do ministry. You are set free to do the work of God. though there be remaining corruption within us. Now that is something that is incredibly freeing. If he was truthful in that statement, then you're free. We are free to go to the mission field when God calls you. And I rejoice that this church is also sending missionaries to Mexico this summer, as well as supporting missionaries. That's wonderful. We're free to give generously to support the sending of missionaries. Some have a great talent for making money, and they have the gift of generosity. That's a wonderful thing. We are free to pray for and encourage foreign missionaries, knowing that God will use this. The founder of our mission, Dr. Pete Anderson, is 74 and now retired, but he told me the other day, he said, "I feel, Doug, that my main work now is the work of prayer, to pray for this mission work. And that's something that I can do, even though I can't travel to Africa anymore." I love that. That we would view prayer as central to the work of missions. But your intercessor has gone before you. He's opened the way, right? You can come boldly to the throne of grace. You can ask for big things to happen, right? Don't just strike the ground two or three times like the prophet says, right? You should have done it more. Ask for big things. Ask for 1,000 conversions. Ask for 1,000,000 conversions. Ask for 100,000,000 conversions. When these guys were sent out, they didn't know anything about Africa. Hardly. But they just went with the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, right? They went in faith, but knowing what their purpose was, which was to build up the family and the church of Jesus Christ, right? And they did just that. You can see amazing effect. I have Congolese pastors who send me emails often wanting to come to our seminary that we have in Uganda. And they're desperately asking for more seminaries to be planted in the Congo still. But there were many, many conversions there. Same for Uganda, same for Rwanda, same for Kenya, Tanzania. God was so good, and he answered the prayers of the Church of Jesus Christ in its mission endeavors to plant and to build up the Church of Jesus Christ. And I hope that our missionaries nowadays are doing the same thing, that they are not being diverted, that there's not a mission creep or a mission drift away from the singular mission of planting and building up the Church of Jesus Christ. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we rejoice that you have given us this important work of building up your church, Lord. We all have different roles in that work of building up the Church of Jesus Christ. Whether it's ordained or unordained, gifted, it's just simply a matter of obedience that we would show up on a Saturday and labor in the ministry in some way, or on a Sunday, Monday. May we all work together, Lord, to not only build up the local church here, but to also see missionaries sent and other help sent to the works in other places, Lord, where the church is not or it is weak. To see the worldwide body of Christ built up from living stones, one soul at a time, but also the beautiful structure which leads to the praise and glory of God. And may you bless these missionaries and their mission work, Lord. And may you bless this local church and the local ministry of the Means of Grace as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.